Here we are in 1 Peter. We started it a couple of weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 1. We talked about Peter being one of the 12, Peter also being one of the three, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He's referred to by commentators as the apostle to the Jewish people, Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles. Not that they didn't take the gospel to both, but seems to focus on the Jewish people quite a bit. He, according to church history, was martyred in Rome. Here in the book of 1 Peter, the theme is godly behavior in the midst of suffering. And so he's writing to a group of people that are suffering physically because of their Christianity. But suffering is something that comes in all different types of forms. And so it's a wonderful book to read, to meditate upon when you're really going through it. And so God speaks through his word in 1 Peter. It just simply seems to get our focus on the eternal when we're in the midst of the trials, the temporal trials that we go through. So we're going to be taking it up from verse 13, and verse 13 starts with the word therefore. And so we go back to what we've already read in the first part of the chapter in light of the fact that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, in light of the fact that we are the chosen is the idea, chosen by God, and we talked about that last week, chosen by the Father, sanctified through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work in our lives as Christians, cleansed by the blood of the Son, having been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that's undefiled and that doesn't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you, kept or guarded by the power of God for this salvation, which the prophets spoke about, which the prophets didn't understand when they were writing about it, and which the angels desire to look into. So in light of all of this, that you've been chosen, that you've been given this great salvation, therefore, in light of this, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. It's kind of like the book of James. It's the Christianity 101. This is how I live my life as a Christian. Again, verse 13, therefore, in light of who you are in Christ, in light of the fact that God has given you this great salvation, live uprightly before him. That's kind of the synopsis of what Peter's saying here. Live uprightly before him. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. And the idea there, we would say, roll up your sleeves, okay? Be prepared as you live this Christian life. The men in that day would wear long robes, and so when it came time to do work, when it came time to battle, they would take their robe and they would tuck it into their belt, so it'd be more like wearing shorts instead of wearing a dress. It's kind of hard to move around in a dress, as some of you ladies know. And so they would gird up their outer garments so that they were prepared. And here the idea is girding up, being prepared, but notice the loins of your mind. And so the idea is preparing your mind. And our minds, boy, they can run wild, can't they? And as Christians, they can run in just so many different directions. I mean, we can become anxious about things. We can have negative and bitter thoughts about things. And it's really like taking control of your mind, not letting it run wild. And so gird up the loins of your mind. And then he says, be sober. And the idea there, again, is still focused upon the mind. It's not saying don't drink any alcoholic beverages. What it's saying is be sober in your mind. I think the NIV translates that, be self-controlled. And so the idea is we're alert, we are focused, and we are to stay focused. And notice where he goes with this in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully. All your eggs in one basket here. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. Now, what makes us think that God is going to let us into his heaven? What makes us think that? What makes us think that Jesus is going to want us when he returns here? Is it because the caliber of people we are? Is it because of our good deeds, our good works? What is it that that opens the gate for us. It's grace, isn't it? It's God's favor extended to us. And that works in so many different ways when you think about that. The older that I get, the longer that I'm a Christian, the more I recognize, you know, as the hymn says, what a wretch I really am. You know, you think you're doing great in the younger years, and then you get older, you realize just how holy and wonderful God is. And I guess maybe a lot of it, too, is the fact that God has done so much for us as Christians, but making it personal, for me in my life, he's given me so much. And I see, I guess one of the biggest words that I see in my life is neglect. He's given me so much, and yet I seem to take it so for granted. And so I feel like you've done so much for me, and I seem to have blown it so many times in not being the one who rises up and is giving 100%, 100% of the time. And I need to remember to focus on God's grace, that it's not based on my performance. And I'm thankful for that. It's based on his favor extended to me. And so the older I get in the Lord, the more that I'm thankful for his grace, for his forgiveness. And one of the things that we were sharing in our family devotions, we're going through the book of Romans right now. And Romans, in the first three chapters, Paul paints everyone as a guilty sinner. I mean, the Jews, the Gentiles, those who think they're living uprightly, there's none righteous, no, not one. And he's doing that, I think, for a point to show that we all need Jesus. The best of us and the worst of us, we all need Jesus. And I was sharing with my kids that it's important to have grace in your heart toward other people. Because we can tend, and we can do this as Christians, and this is one of the things I pointed out with my kids, because, you know, they've, praise God, have been raised in a Christian home, and we've taught them standards of the Bible and morality from the very beginning, and it can be challenging to look out sometimes at the people around you and go, why are they living that way? Why are they doing the things that we're doing? And really, we all do that as Christians, and what's important, and this is what I was trying to communicate, is we need to recognize that we need God's grace just as much as anyone else. And so we're all servants of the King, and before him we rise or fall, and God is able to make his servant stand. Amen. So that's not having the Pharisaical outlook, but rather the gracious outlook that God has toward us. We're resting our hope fully upon the grace. And that's what we're resting in, is God's grace. And this is really an imperative, one of the few imperatives that are in other words, the commandments that are in this section here. Peter is commanding, you know, he's not suggesting, he's commanding, rest your hope upon the grace of God, because that's what all of us need. And that's comforting. Yeah, it's really comforting and good direction for us as well. So rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. And, you know, being in the middle of parenting right now, there's something right about obedience, you know? There's something respectful about obedience. There's something rude and wrong about disobedience, wouldn't you agree? I mean, wherever you might see it. And so as the children of God, we're to be obedient to him. Obedient children doing what he wants us to do. And notice what he focuses in on. Verse 14 is obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance. Not being the way we used to be before we were educated, before we were Christians and realized who we are in Christ and what Jesus wants to do with our lives. Not being conformed to our former lust. That word conformed is used twice in the New Testament. And the other time that it's used in Romans chapter 12, where Paul talks about us not being conformed to this world. The definition of that is to not mold one's behavior in accordance with a particular set of standards, conformed. Not to mold one's behavior to a particular set of standards. Don't be conformed here to your former lusts. Don't mold your behavior according to the kind of person you used to be. In Romans 12, where Paul uses it, he starts off by saying, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's all of who we are, that we present all of ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be, here it is, and do not be conformed to this world. Again, the idea of being conformed is to mold one's behavior according to a particular set of standards. J.B. Phillips' translation says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. And that's what the world around us wants to do. When we talk about the world, we talk about the standards of the world. And guys, we see it all around us in the day that we live in. Sexuality is such a big deal today. We live in such Sodom and Gomorrah type times. And when I say that, when you read of Sodom and Gomorrah and the type of place it was a sexually twisted place, and God's judgment fell upon them. And so regarding sexuality, if your standards are that of the Bible, and you say, you know, homosexuality, it's sin. We've actually had people not come back to our church because that's been mentioned at our church, that homosexuality is sin. Adultery, sin. You know, they're sin. And we want to state it as it is. Like I said, we're going through the book of Romans. And if you're familiar and remind yourself of the book of Romans, chapter 1 makes it really clear that God gave over the people in sin, women burning in their lust with women, men burning in their lust with men. And it clearly states it that it's wrong. And as I shared with my kids, again, as we're going through it, this is what the Bible has to say. What the world wants to do is say that kind of thinking is wrong. Let me squeeze you into this mold, to this set of standards, where it's coming from the top now, from the president issuing this decree throughout all the school systems that, you know, a guy or girl can pick whatever bathroom they want to go into. You know, that's not only morally wrong, it's dangerous, because you've got men going in where little girls are. And it's just, logic would tell you that's wrong. But as I'm stating that, am I going against our culture right now? Totally, totally, okay? So what are we being directed of here? Don't be molded. According to our old lust, don't be molded into the standards of our world system, but rather, as we come back here to 1 Peter, but rather, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, what does that mean, to be holy? The word holy simply means to be separated, to be set apart, to be different. As it is written, we have a quotation here from the Old Testament. It's actually quoted in a number of spots in the Old Testament. The first one is from Leviticus chapter 11. So the context of what this verse is taken from, be holy, for I am holy, God speaking, is from Leviticus 11, the dietary chapter, the dietary law of Moses, where God is instructing Israel, you can eat these foods and you can't eat those foods. And, you know, there's a lot of good nutritional value in following that. But I think the main reason he gave that was so Israel would be different, that Israel would be different from the other pagan nations around them. You are to be set apart. You are to be separated. So be separated. Be holy, for I am holy. And the idea of what he's saying here is don't be squeezed into the mold of the world. It's tempting to be squeezed into our culture, is it not? There's a pressure that comes to be squeezed into our culture. And Peter is saying, be obedient to God. Don't do that. Look at the salvation that he has given you. In light of this, let your mind stay focused and let your heart be in the right spot and live uprightly before the Lord. Be holy, for I am holy. As he'd say, going back to Romans chapter 12 here, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you see that? I think most of us are familiar with Romans 12 too. Don't be squeezed into the mold of this world, but rather be transformed. That word transformed in Romans 12:2 is used four times in the New Testament. Two of the times it refers to the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the Greek word metamorpho, and we get our word metamorphosis from that. A change from the inside out. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were able to see the inside, if you will, of Jesus. Jesus in all of his glory there. And so the idea of being transformed, not being squeezed into the mold of the world's standards, but being transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind, renewing your mind. How do we renew our minds? It's from the Word of God. And that's what we're doing today. We're looking at what God's Word has to say. And it's like washing in our mind from the culture of our world and going, okay, these are God's standards. This is how God wants me to think, how God wants me to function in a world that's going in a different direction than what his word says. But guess what? That makes you salt and it makes you light in the world that you live in. And God's truth is what sets people free. People are looking for contentment, satisfaction, for purpose. They're not going to find it. They're not going to find it in a twisted sexuality. They're only going to find it in Jesus. That's where we found it. That's where I found meaning and purpose, is in Christ. And so here's, again, Christianity 101. It's this is how you live as a Christian. In light of all that God has done for us in him saving us, therefore, stay focused and be holy because he is holy. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He says, if you call on the Father, the idea is in light of the fact that you call, as a Christian, you call out to God. It could be translated, and since you call on the Father, okay? And the Father that you call upon, remember, he is impartial, okay? The ground is level at the cross. He doesn't love me more than he loves you. He loves us all the same. He's an impartial God. So since you call on the Father, we could look at it this way, conduct yourselves, live your lives throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Live your lives in fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Live your life reverencing God, respecting God. That's the idea behind that. Not flippant towards God, not disobedient, but obedient to him. Again, there's something right about obedience. There's something respectful about obedience. It's reverencing and respecting God. And you know, we read about the fear of the Lord, and oftentimes I'll go, you know, the meaning behind that is reverence and respecting God. But did you ever wonder why the translators didn't just say the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the respect towards God is the beginning of knowledge? Why did they say the fear of the Lord? You want to know the reason? That's the main meaning of the word, is fear, okay? And it's not like, oh, he's going to hurt me, I'm cowering, but it is that he is God. He is awesome, okay? And he is just, and he is holy. There's that double-sided coin of our relationship with the Lord. There is the Abba side. He is our papa. He is our daddy. We are welcomed in his open arms, but at the same time, he is our father. And there is the respect that's due his name. And we want to be so careful not to look or speak of him in a flippant manner. And that, because he's due. He's due our respect and our reverence. In all that we do, we want to honor and respect him because he is, and he is God. The King James uses the word terrible when it talks about him. And New King James translates it awesome. And that's the idea. He is awesome. Does that make sense? It's a healthy balance of who he is. So in light of the fact that you call upon the Father, conduct yourselves, live your lives, recognizing who God is, respecting him, reverencing him. And this kind of jumped out at me in verse 17. Where it says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. You know, we went on a trip to Oregon and, you know, we check into the hotel. Well, How long will you be staying? I'm checking in today and I'll be checking out in 2 days. The time of my stay here. The time of our stay here began on our birth date. When will you be checking out? It's the other date on your tombstone. That's when you'll be checking out. Checked in on our birth date, checking out on our death date. The time of your stay here. Boy, that brings it back into focus, doesn't it? Life is temporal. We're here for a short period of time, and every one of us will be passing from this scene. So in light of the fact that God has saved us, in light of the fact of who he is, let's conduct ourselves during our stay here. My marginal note says sojourning or dwelling as a resident alien. Guys, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our real home is at, okay? So during the time of your stay here, live in a way that honors and reverences God. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, redemption, God paying a price to purchase you, to purchase us to himself, not with perishable things, those things that are temporal, those things that we value so highly, like gold and silver, especially as the dollar falls and people are buying gold because there's more security in gold. Guys, gold is like pavement in heaven. You know what I mean? It's the asphalt. Here the idea is that it's perishable. It's temporal. It's not going to be around long. You were redeemed. You were purchased with something much more valuable than silver or gold. And notice, as he says here, from your aimless conduct. That refers to your old life. You know how that can be translated? Your worthless conduct. Your useless conduct. Purposeless. That's the thing that really jumped out to me about Christianity, is you can have purpose as a Christian. Isn't that neat? That life is worth living. The things that we do now have a reason behind it. And so we can live for the Lord and allow him to use our lives and touch other people's lives for eternity. That's huge. It's not the temporal thing of what it used to be in the old life. I know for years from the age of 14, I loved music and I played in a band and I played in one Christian band after I got saved. And we played one event, and I guess the Lord had something else for me, you know what I mean? But I'll never forget that event in this amphitheater in Del Mar. Interesting, we stayed down the street from it last summer. What was different about that is we went out there with a real reason to go. It wasn't about the focus on us. It was about bringing a message. And I just loved that. I thought, man, this is so much different. And that's the idea of Christianity. There's meaning and there's purpose in our lives now. And that's what's so attractive to all of humanity, because everybody's looking for satisfaction. They're looking for something to bring contentment into their life. And it's only through Jesus that can happen, and our ongoing relationship with him. And so our redemption wasn't with something that was corrupted or perishable like silver or gold, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. Salvation is a gift. It's free, but it is coming at a very high cost. The death of Jesus, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. Why does he say that? Why does he say as of a lamb? Why, you know, we sang a song earlier where it's speaking about the blood of the lamb. In Christian circles, we get used to that. But what is he referring to as of a lamb? It's going back to the Old Testament, isn't it? It's going back to the sacrificial system, for one, as Israel would need to bring an animal to make atonement for their sin. But I think also, as he speaks here, we could go back even further. We could go back to the Passover, when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt through the power of God's hand. It was the 10th plague that took place. It would be the death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses was instructed by God to instruct the children of Israel to take a lamb for each family. And they would kill the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. And God would pass through the land of Egypt. And if he didn't see the blood on the doorpost, then the firstborn inside of every house that didn't have the blood would die. This was the 10th plague. This was the final plague that would cause Pharaoh to rise up and drive Israel out of Egypt. And so the innocent lamb that was killed, and back in Exodus 12 is where we read about it, Back in Exodus 12, God told Moses, your lamb shall be without blemish. So when you go to pick a lamb for each household, you don't get one of the cast-offs. Oh, he only has three legs. Oh, let's sacrifice that one. The best was to be given. And that's really a picture of Jesus. He is without blemish. He is without spot. There is no internal sin nature. There were no outward acts of sin. He is perfect. He is the lamb, the one who died and shed his blood so that our sin can be forgiven, so that judgment would pass over us and we would not be held accountable for our sin, because Jesus bore that on the cross. So the picture of the Passover lamb is a type of what Jesus would do for us. Really, the whole sacrificial system of Israel was a picture of what Jesus would come and one day do for us in bearing our judgment. It was predicted in Isaiah 53, verse 7 of Jesus. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Notice he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When Jesus began his ministry and John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, in John 1:29, it says John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's all pointing back to the sacrificial system. It's all pointing back to that Passover lamb in Egypt that was slain. An innocent lamb's blood was slain so that the people could be spared. And so it's a picture of Jesus, his death upon the cross. That's why we sing about the blood of Christ. We're talking about his death, his sacrifice for us. So our redemption, we were purchased at a very high price. And so purchased means we were bought. That means somebody owns us as Christians. Okay, we have a master, right? We're servants of the Lord. And so Peter's saying, in light of all this, live that way as obedient children. Be holy because he is holy. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. We talked about the elect of God a couple weeks ago, how God chose us before the foundation of the world. That's kind of interesting to wrap your mind around that, isn't it? Because you have the sovereignty of God that he made a choice before the world was even created concerning you, and yet you have the free will of man that you made a choice to give your life to the Lord. It's just an interesting truth that we find within the scriptures. But here it's speaking of Jesus being foreordained before the foundation of the world. So what it's saying is that God's plan was that Jesus would die as an innocent sacrifice before the world was even created. Do you see that in that passage? Of course, we know that God knows everything, okay? So he knows that Jesus' death was going to bring salvation for us. So that means before he created the heavens and the earth, he knew. It means before he created Adam and Eve, he knew that they were going to sin. He knew that it was going to cost him his son, and yet he created the heavens and the earth. He created Adam and Eve anyway, even though he knew it would cost. To me, that shouts love. It shouts grace to us, how much he loves us. Redemption was not plan B. It was not, oh, everything's gone wrong. I know Jesus will come and he'll die. It was the plan from the beginning. It speaks of how much God values each one of us. And it's his love. It's his love that we focus upon. It's his grace that we're resting upon, his favor towards us from the foundation of the world. Crucified, but also raised from the dead. Raised from the dead and also ascended into heaven, given glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Since you've purified your souls, again, it's Peter saying, I believe, in light of all of this, in light of the fact of God's salvation for you and you as obedient children following after him, we get here another commandment where he says in verse 22, love one another fervently with a pure heart. It's not a suggestion. It's an imperative. It's a commandment to love one another. And this is what Jesus said as well in John chapter 13. The last night he was with his disciples, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it's not a suggestion. It's a commandment that Jesus gave that Peter is reinforcing right here, that we are to love one another. And the word that we have here in our passage is the word agape. It's the kind of love that God has toward us, the kind of love that sacrifices. And that's something supernatural. You know, when he's telling us to love one another, we need God's help. Amen? I mean, we need God's help to love one another. Galatians 5 tells us that that is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit working within us is love. And let's be honest with each other. We probably wouldn't all be together if we weren't Christians. You know what I mean? We probably wouldn't be gathering together. We come from different walks of life. We have different personalities. The common thread is Jesus, isn't it? And he gives us a supernatural love and patience for each other, you know? And it's to be the body of Christ. And we need God's help. It doesn't come naturally. It's supernatural. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But it's a commandment, okay? So just as we're to be obedient to God's word, we're to be holy because he's holy, separated from the world, so also he's directing us. We need to look out for each other. We need to care for one another. And if we don't feel like it, we need to pray and ask for God to help us. And he does. That's the neat thing about it. He gives us hearts to love one another. He gives us a different perspective. He doesn't change the other person. He changes our outlook and our heart toward the other person. That's what he wants us to do. We're the family of God. And as he goes on to say here, in speaking of love, we've been born again. We're brand new creations in Christ. We've been born again by this incorruptible seed, the Word of God, what God has promise to us, what God has done for us. And the quotation here from Isaiah 40 in reference to man, all flesh is as grass. And the glory of man is the flower of the grass, like our wildflowers out here in the desert. You know, oh, they're so pretty. Look at all the wildflowers. 3 weeks later, they're all gone. You know, that's us. Life is temporal. And the glory of man. The glory of man. And that's that subtle sin nature that still is present with us, wanting the glory, wanting to be noticed. You know, it's there. It's tempting. It's something that we deal with and is subtle, yet it's there, it seems, all the time. To be known by others for this, you know. When you think about it, when you think about the glory of man, how many people throughout all of history are really famous enough that we know who they are, that we even know of them? You know, how many people could you count throughout all of history? A few hundred, maybe, throughout all of history? And how many have lived? Millions? Billions? We focus on the glory of man, and yet that subtle temptation needs to be brought into check because this is so temporal, and I believe God is giving us a viewpoint in this that life is so fleeting, it's so quick. Our focus needs to be on the eternal. It needs to be on what he wants to do in our lives for eternity. And that includes affecting other people's lives for eternity, because it is so brief, so fleeting. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you, God's word that endures forever, God's promise that you are the chosen, that you are given an inheritance that is not going to fade away. That's eternal. You can bank on that. Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. David Guzik had an interesting comment in his commentary concerning God's word. In AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian demanded that every copy of the scriptures in the Roman Empire be burned. Let's get rid of the Bible. Let's get rid of Christianity. He failed. 25 years later, the Roman Emperor Constantine commissioned a scholar named Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at government expense. You know what? The Bible has been referred to as the anvil that has worn out the hammers of the critics, of the atheists, of those that want to destroy it throughout time. It's the best-selling book. It will always be the best-selling book. It is the Word of God. It is the promise that God gives us of what is to come, what He has done for our lives, and what He wants to do in our lives. And so again, I come back to just, it's kind of like the book of James right here. It's direction for us as Christians. And so I'll just close us with this as we look at the chapter again. We have been chosen by the Father. Realize that. The elect of God, chosen by the Father. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that He's doing within our lives. Cleansed by the blood of the Son. Having been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that isn't going to fade away. We're kept by the power of God through this salvation. Therefore, and this is what we covered today, let's stay focused. Let's rest fully upon His grace. Let's be holy. Let's love fervently. Amen? All right. Hey, if you guys want prayer, please come forward as the service closes, and we would love to pray with you. It's good to be back. It's good to be together again as we open up our minds and hearts to God's will as we read it through His word. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed. Shall we stand? Father, we thank You for Your word and the time that we can spend here in Your word. We thank You as we read about who You are, that we see Your character so clearly, how much You love us, how You, from the very beginning, had a plan and are seeing that plan through. How salvation has cost so much in regards to the sacrifice that was given at Calvary, and how You have a desire for our lives, that we're going to spend eternity with You, but in the here and now, there are souls of men and women who are on a road to destruction. Lord, our desire is to be used by You in whatever facet You desire for us. I know You've created each one of us differently. You've put different passions and desires in our heart. Let us be the moldable clay that You can use to affect people in whatever circle of influence You place us in, that we can bring hope for today, but an even greater hope for tomorrow. Father, if there are any here who have never come to You, I pray that they would call out to You today and truly receive that grace and forgiveness, and also the hope, the purpose, the satisfaction for living. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.